Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We thank you for that great sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life, which is received by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can now live the Christian life by faith. The just shall live by faith. And help us to appropriate your word by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray the Spirit might teach us the truth and guide us into all truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And we are continuing our quick overview of the book of Galatians. Last time we didn't quite make it to the end of the book. We left off at Galatians 5:24. But I do want to back up and emphasize something here in Galatians 5. Galatians 5 deals extensively with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I marked in green here the major passages dealing with the Holy Spirit. We begin in verse 5 here. Back in verse 4, he speaks about being attempting to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And there it could be referring to grace sanctification instead of grace salvation. Fallen is going back to legalism. And the Christian way of life is a life by grace through faith, depending upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Spirit manifests righteousness in us as we live by faith. And here then, it's not the law that sanctifies us here, it's the Spirit of God. Now later on here, he mentions the verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is walking in a dependent attitude upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key to Christian sanctification. Verse 17 contrasts the battle between the flesh and the Spirit in the life of the believer. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. I could have marked that Spirit as well in green there. But the Spirit battles against the flesh, and these are opposites. What the sin nature wants, the flesh represents the sin nature, is opposed to what the Spirit wants in your life. And there's an ongoing conflict, so that you will not do the things that you wish. But here in verse 18, we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes on to list the works of the flesh. So he contrasts the works of the flesh, the production of the sin nature, versus the production of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's not by a law that we are sanctified. Now we are directed and led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 deals with the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit produce in the life of the believer who is directed and guided by the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And he goes on and lists 9 byproducts of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer's life. And notice verse 25, he speaks about living in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, this is positionally. We live in the Spirit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have access as believers 24/7 to the Spirit's enabling power. We need to utilize that access. It's almost like electricity is in this building and it's available 24/7. Now, if I turn off the lights or unplug the plug from the wall, I'm not utilizing the power that's available. The Holy Spirit, we live in the Spirit and ministry of the Holy Spirit, but certainly we need to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. So verse 25 deals with position. We do live in the Spirit. We do live in the Spirit. We can say, since we live in the Spirit. I believe this is a first-class condition here in the Greek, on the if. Let us walk in the Spirit. Notice, walking is an ongoing daily activity. So the idea is we walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So the chapter of Galatians 5 is very helpful if you look at it from the contrast between what the law could produce, what it could not do, and then now what the Spirit can produce in the life of the born-again believer. And keep in mind, the Spirit was not universally available before Pentecost. We have a definite change, the beginning of the church age. The Spirit now is available for every born-again believer. And we need to know how to access the Spirit's enabling power in our life. Now, I do want to say something back up here to verse 18. I want to talk about a misunderstood teaching here before we move on through this section. The leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, here the word led is a Greek word ago, A-G-O. It means to lead or guide morally or spiritually. Very important. What does the guiding or leading ministry of the Holy Spirit do? Leads us spiritually. Now, we have a mystical view of the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit in a lot of Pentecostal charismatic circles. The Spirit led me to park in this parking place at the mall. The Spirit led me to tell you something. The Spirit led me to do... And it's almost like you have an inclination to do something. You say, well, to justify what I'm doing, all I have to say is the Spirit led me to do this. The Spirit led me to divorce my wife. The Spirit's not going to lead you to do something that is against the standards of God's Word. So you have to keep in mind there's a mystical view of the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at this in context, how is Paul using the leading or guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit in context? Obviously, he's using the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Versus being led by the law. I'm directed by the Spirit, and the Spirit produces righteousness in me. That is in the context here. That's how the Spirit leads or directs the born-again believer. The word ago, to lead, is almost always used in the New Testament of persons. It implies cooperation on their part with the one who is leading. So we cooperate with, it's almost like you have a tour guide. You follow him. And where he goes, you go. And here the Spirit directs us, but the Spirit directs us into truth. And therefore we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Being led or guided by the Spirit, a believer is no longer under the Mosaic law. The believer does not turn to the law of Moses for guidance. The law of Moses is not our guide, but we turn to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads a believer in conformity with the written Word of God. You can never say the Spirit led me to do X, Y, or Z if it's against the Scripture. That is not being led by the Spirit. From our perspective, we walk with the Spirit. From His perspective, we are led by the Spirit. So I think he's saying that in the same sense. Walking, notice here, walk in the Spirit is in verse 16. That's from our perspective. That's something that we do. We walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And when we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, guess what? We are led by the Spirit. So connect verse 16 with verse 18 when you're dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And see, it's almost like the other side of the coin, heads or tails. It's almost like the guide is leading us and we're following the guide. So one is doing the leading and the other is doing the following. So when we're walking with the Spirit, the Spirit is guiding us. He's leading us. And of course, when he says we're walking by the Spirit, guess what? We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See? So if I'm truly walking by the Spirit, if I'm led by the Spirit, where does the Spirit direct me? He leads me into truth. He leads me into righteousness. When I'm walking by the flesh, obviously I can't say I'm Spirit-led. Obviously that's a conclusion. When he goes on and talks about works of the flesh, here, obviously, I can't be led by the Spirit if I'm committing adultery, I'm fornicating, and notice sexual sins here, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, mental attitude sins, we have outbursts of wrath and so forth. Obviously, when I'm manifesting these things as a Christian, I'm not Spirit-led. I'm not Spirit-led. So that's a good guide to indicate that if I'm walking by means of the Spirit, if I'm being led by the Spirit. So that's the other side of the coin. Now, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested by Satan. Obviously, the Spirit was directing him to fulfill the will of God. As the Son of God, there was a time to prove that he was truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And therefore, the temptation was to demonstrate that clearly he was the God-man. He could be tempted, but he did not yield to temptation. This refers to the doctrine of Christ's impeccability. Then Jesus being filled with the Spirit. Notice how the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1, then Jesus being filled with the Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so as he was filled, he was led. Connect the two. As Jesus was filled, he was led. And so as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're walking in fellowship with Christ. I cannot be led by the Spirit when I'm out of fellowship. Spirit doesn't lead me. Spirit can only guide me as I walk in dependence upon him. And when I'm doing that, then he will guide and direct. So this leading of the Spirit is not mystical. It is something that is defined here clearly by the context. Now, Romans 8, 13 and 14. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Notice what the Spirit's doing. Spirit's directing you to put to death the deeds of the body. And how do we do that? We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We have co-crucifixion truth in Romans chapter 6. So we put to death the deeds of the body. And the Spirit obviously directs us to do that. Notice, then he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the adult sons of God. The word son there means the adult sons of God. If we're constantly being led to produce righteousness in our life, then we are the adult sons of God. So let's take this leading ministry of the Holy Spirit out of the mystical realm and let's put it into the biblical realm, which it should be. And therefore the Spirit will direct us into truth. But today that term is abused, really, by a lot of individuals. And so I wanted to clarify that. Now, let's go down. Let's continue here in verse 19. I'm going to switch over here. So we're going to switch over, and Ken's going to drive now. Yeah, that's one more time here. That's mine. Let's try this. There we go. All right, you drive, Ken. So we're going to look at here just briefly verse 19. Verse 19 here mentions the works of the flesh, and he lists several categories. What I didn't go over last week, I didn't break this down into three categories. I believe the Bible Knowledge Commentary lists three categories. That's very helpful. Four categories. The sins fall into four categories. The first three sins are sexual in nature. Adultery, fornication, actually the first four, I believe, are sexual in nature. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Notice that. The next two are religious sins. Religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Worshiping idols and sorcery would be the area of the occult or witchcraft. That is dealing with religious sins, so to speak. The next category, the third category, deals with social evils. And notice here we have hatred. These deal with, I would call, interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ, how we react to one another. Hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. You remember the Corinth? A lot of these are familiar when you study the book of Corinth. Corinthians, the church at Corinth manifested splits and divisions and hatred and factions. So this is a picture of the carnal believer here, certainly. Then we have here envy and murders. Now, the last two would be in the area of alcohol, drunkenness, and revelries. Now, revelries, drunkenness is simply, you know, the misuse of alcohol. Revelries would go a little bit further. It would be the party atmosphere, getting drunk and involving other sins of the flesh as well. So we have those four categories there of the works, the fruit, or the manifestation of the sin nature, the works of the flesh. Now, when we deal with the spirit, let's break that into several categories. The fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, and it's there's nine there listed, and it's easily broken into three triads. So we have 3, 6, 9. So three divisions here of the fruit of the spirit. First three are habits of mind which find their source in God. Now again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary defines this: habits of mind which find their source in God. This would include love, joy, and peace. The second three would be our relationship to others, fortified by love. Then we go into long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Notice how that relates to others. As opposed to what? You remember going back to the works of the flesh? As opposed to the improper way to relate to other people, hatred, jealousies, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions. That's an improper way to relate to others. The proper way to relate to others, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Now, it would make an interesting study to list the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit and notice the exact opposite, the counterpoints. And that would make an interesting study. What's the counterpoint to this? And what's the counterpoint? What sin does he counter? Instead of this, I should do this. Instead of this, I should do this. And it'd be really a neat study to list all those, and maybe we'll do that when we reach this passage verse by verse. A third triad deals with the general conduct of the believer who is led by the Spirit. We have the last three here: faithfulness, mentioned in verse 22. Verse 23, we have gentleness, and then self-mastery or self-control. He says, against such there is no law. The Mosaic law could not produce these things in the life of the believer. And those, verse 24, this leads us to where we left off last time, verse 24. Those who are Christ, notice this, have crucified the flesh. This is past action. So here, I believe we have a have crucified is an aorist tense verb. Aorist active indicative. Aorist is past tense. It's translated that way in the English here, have in the past. We have also misunderstanding the spiritual life today. You know, there's some evangelists and preachers who go around saying, you need to crucify the flesh. I got to crucify the flesh. I have to crucify the flesh. The Bible never tells you to crucify the flesh. You notice that? In Romans 6, we're not told to crucify the flesh. Galatians 5 does not tell us that we need to crucify the flesh. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin by faith. But guess what? When Christ died, I died. See? My flesh has been crucified. Now, to make that operational, we could say this is positional in one sense. Or we could say what is called retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth means I apply what was already done in the past and I'm my position. Christ died. He judged the sin nature. The sin nature has been judged for you as a believer. Realize that. My sin nature has been crucified. Christ died not only for our sins, he died unto sin in Romans 6. So that's been crucified. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. Earlier he developed this. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't go around trying to crucify myself. As one preacher puts it, you can get one nail into the hand, but you can't get another nail in the calf. I can't crucify myself. Try it. Try to nail both hands to the cross. Now some people may use their feet. Well, then try to nail the last nail to the feet then. And no one has ever crucified themselves. You ever think about that? I have been crucified with Christ. Christ judged my sin nature. So he's telling here that based on my position, I could deal with now the flesh and its passions by walking in dependence upon the Spirit. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh is associated with evil desires. Notice, the flesh produces illegitimate desires. And he lists those as the works of the flesh. He developed those illegitimate desires earlier in the context here. The works of the flesh. So, victory over the sin nature's passions and desires has been provided by Christ in his death. Faith must continually lay hold of this truth, or a believer will be tempted to try to secure victory by self-effort. And that's a failure of Romans 7. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. This is basically, when we're looking at this, and we add living by the Spirit in verse 20. When we look at 24 and 25, we can write beside that Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Really, this is a neat summary of Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, Romans 6 is the mechanics of the spiritual life, co-crucifixion, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The dynamics of the Christian life is the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Keep in mind that the chapter that mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other in the Bible is Romans 8. Marked many times, the Spirit, and it's mentioned all the way through Romans 8. That is the power source of the Christian life. The monkey wrench thrown into the works is Romans 7, self-effort, see? So that's dependence upon self. And this is basically Romans 6 through 8 truth, right here in a nutshell. So he says, if we live by the Spirit, is Romans 8 truth. Now again, he mentions living by the Spirit. That's positional. We live in the sphere of the Spirit, we could say. We live, and I want to put it in simple terms, we live within the Spirit's reach. What do I mean by that? He's always available to access. You know, if we're walking in fellowship, the Spirit's right there. And remember, the third member of the Godhead lives in us. And so we're in the sphere of the Spirit as believers. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption, certainly. We can quench the Holy Spirit's ministry or several sins against the Holy Spirit if we choose to side with the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. Like Romans, Paul says in Galatians, these are opposites. They're contrary to one another. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also do what? Walk in the Spirit. We live within the Spirit's reach. Let's walk now in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Again, it's almost like your guy's leading you through the woods. I'm right next to him, but I need to follow him. You know, he's right there directing me. He's guiding me, but I need to respond. It's something I need to do. I need to respond by faith and follow him. And so we live in the Spirit positional. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, verse 25, excuse me, let's one more thing on verse 25. The Spirit is a source of sanctification. Therefore, we need to live in a dependent relationship on the Spirit. Verse 26 says, let us not become conceited. Arrogance nullifies the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that? Let us not become conceited. If I'm arrogant, I'm not dependent upon the Spirit's enablement. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Is that your perspective? Are you greater than all the other believers around you? Are you a super Christian? Let's not become arrogant, provoking one another, envying one another. And usually someone who's arrogant is in competition with everyone else. You ever think about that? If I'm proud, obviously I want to look better than you. And in order to look better than you, I need to envy you, or I need to put you down. And those conceit goes with provoking and envying. See? That's arrogance. And so I need to see who I am and see the quality of believers in one sense in our position. That's a great equalizer. We're all equal in our position in Christ, although as far as maturity we can excel, certainly. But even that, we need to be servants. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. We need to consider others better than ourselves. It's not all about you. Now, this leads us in how to deal with believers who have fallen, believers who are overtaken by certain sin trends, and we need to confront them from time to time. And the Bible tells us how to address this in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, notice here, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Very important. You don't want an arrogant, conceited, carnal Christian to come and, you know, judge you as a Pharisee about your failures. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And with what type of mental attitude? Notice, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, not harshness. You should have known better. Why'd you get screwed up with that thing? Why'd you do that? I would have never done that. Don't ever say that. Considering yourself. Notice that. Considering yourself. Lest you also be tempted. You know, it's only by the grace of God that we haven't done X, Y, and Z. Because I think if the pressure was turned up high enough, many Christians would buckle under the pressure. Imagine the pressure of our Savior who didn't buckle. Without food, eating no food 40 days. And then Satan comes to him. And you know, when you're fasting even for a few days, you're weak, and then you know everything else is out of kilter. But our Savior is a perfect example of poison or pressure. He was impeccable, but the Bible says, you know, you need to consider yourself. So there comes a time we need to address believers who are overtaken in a trespass. The word here, restore that Christian, comes from a Greek word to mend broken bones. Restore this Christian, mend their broken bones. And it's also used of mending fishing nets. You know, put them in a back in the right place for ongoing sanctification. And so there is a time when the believer is to confront another fellow Christian concerning their sinful condition. And here we need to do so with the spirit of gentleness. Now, we don't have to act like a Pharisee looking down our nose upon them. Too many times you have the condemnation of Christians without the attitude of restoration. So that's grace thinking. You know, you're not there to condemn them. You're there, if they're willing, to restore them. Now, certainly there comes a time when they don't want to be restored. That's a whole different ballgame. If they don't want restoration, then church discipline starts to kick in. This is the first step in church. Well, actually, the very first step is if a brother offends you, confront them, as Jesus said. You confront them one-on-one, not telling anyone else. You go to them directly to try to resolve the issue. And then take two or three others and then tell the church. So this is in the whole process of that. But they need to be willing to be restored as well. Now, obviously this is for those who are willing to be restored. Now, verse 2 says, this is part of bearing one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word burden is a Greek word, baros, B-A-R-O-S. It means a heavy and oppressive weight of temptation and spiritual failure. So someone is under a weight of spiritual failure and yielding to temptation. It's a burden we need to bear with that other fellow believer. We don't bear that burden by getting involved in that same failure ourselves, but we do come alongside to lift them up out of the ditch, to restore them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to remind them of the promises of God, remind them of the scripture, remind them of, you know, the God's enablement. And so when we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Notice, not the law of Moses. When we do so, bearing one another's burdens. And the idea, this is such a heavy weight they cannot bear themselves. It's such a heavy weight. And that's why another fellow brother comes alongside to lift them up, to restore them back to fellowship, and then to motivate them to continue in their spiritual walk. And this is the law of Christ. You know, the law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John 1:17. Now, a perfect example of this, I think, is found in John 8. You remember in John 8:4. Of course, this was before the church age, but the concept is there, what our Savior did with, here, and let's take a look at a woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8:4. Let's take a look, verse 3. Let's begin with verse 3, John 8, 3. Let's turn there. John chapter 8, verse 3. Got it? John 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I always will ask the question, what were you doing? How did you know that? Were you peeking through the window? What were you doing? Now Moses in the law commanded us that you should be stoned. But what do you say? You know. So they're trying to pit him against the law of Moses. This woman should be stoned. She's caught in adultery. Now Jesus could have said, no, we're not going to do that. But he didn't do that. He didn't violate the Mosaic law here with his answer. He just, you know, we'll see what he did. Then he said, testing him, they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. See, they weren't concerned about fulfilling the word of God here. They wanted to entrap Jesus. That's the whole point. You know, they weren't concerned about this woman's restoration at all. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. You get a lot of sermons, what he wrote, you know, he could have wrote her sin and, you know, his death on the cross. The Bible doesn't say, it's not speculate. There's some great sermons preached on those words that are all speculative. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, some scholars say it's not sinless perfectionism that he's saying here. He's saying that, is there anyone here, these men here, that hasn't done the same thing? Could be the same sin, possibly, he's saying here. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, and notice, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So he didn't actually violate the Mosaic law. He just says, okay, take up the stone. If you're without fault in this area, you know, you simply didn't get caught. See? So you cast the first stone. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Hath no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, notice what he says to her. He wasn't excusing her sin. But he gave her, I think, enablement by grace to do what? Go and sin no more. Once again, this is not sinless perfectionism, meaning don't commit this act again. And the fact, go and sin no more, is now that you're motivated by the love of Christ, now that you're motivated by my mercy, not giving you what you deserve, you'll have the enablement to go and not do this again. Law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think this is a perfect example here of fulfilling the law of Christ. We don't excuse people's sins. Jesus didn't do that. But he came along to lift her out of that condition and then motivate her on to further sanctification. See? So this is not a glossing over of people who are continually in a heart of rebellion and hardness against the Lord. They're under divine discipline that they continue. Obviously, we're dealing with people who are willing to be restored. And therefore, we come alongside and support them and their weakness. And many times we beat up on those who have failed in the body of Christ instead of restore those who have failed in the body of Christ. Remember the man in Corinth. It's interesting, the man who was living with his own stepmother in sexual immorality. And obviously that was an evil sin. It was corrupting the whole body. And Paul was very strong in 1 Corinthians that, you know, this chapter 5, this man should be put out of your assembly. You're using grace in the wrong way, in a sense, that not your grace doesn't ignore the sin of others. That's one thing. It doesn't ignore, gloss over blatant rebellion against God. That's not the point. Even with the idea of restoring a brother, you're not simply letting them go their own way. Well, I'm giving them grace, and I'm going to do nothing about it. Now, the idea is harmful. Their sinful lifestyle is harmful for them. It's harmful for others. And therefore, I'm going to attempt to recover. You know, bring them back into fellowship. See, that's the concept there. So we're not talking about ignoring sin. We're not talking about not doing anything about it. The Corinthians went the other extreme. They were ignoring it. They said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we know about it. You know, it's not a big deal." And Paul was very adamant, you know, this is a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. You're going to have this mental attitude that grace is a license to sin. And so you need to deal with this individual, put him out of your assembly. He's still unrepentant as far as a believer continuing in sexual immorality, and so they eventually did that. Okay, he writes 2 Corinthians, and many scholars believe he's talking about the same individual. Now, this guy is repentant, this guy wants back into the assembly, and they're saying, no way, Jose. you know, so they went, it's funny, the Corinthians went from one extreme to the other extreme. The pendulum swung. That's what usually happens. People go from one extreme to the other extreme. The other extreme was, no, that guy can remain outside the assembly. We're not letting him back in. Look what he did. Look at his failure. And Paul says, you know, lest this guy be overwhelmed with sorrow and not continue, I'm paraphrasing certainly, not continue in his spiritual life, you need to restore this individual. So this is an example here, I think, of what Paul is saying, of restoration. The guy's willing to come back. You need to come alongside and shoulder that burden and pray for them so that they might not fall back in the same temptation and encourage them through Scripture. There's several ways we can do that to be supportive of them. And so here, bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. It's not the law of Moses. Now, verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, once again we have the arrogance of self-conceit. He deceives himself. The person who thinks, well, I'm too high-minded to stoop down to help that person. You know, that person gets what he deserves. You're in self-deception. This would be the attitude of the Pharisees. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, beware the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The context there is temptation. You think you cannot ever succumb to temptation, and you live in arrogance and Pharisaic judgmentalism, you better beware. You're in for Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. you're in a great position to fall with self-conceit. Now, verse 4 says, though, the other extreme here, let each one examine his own work. First of all, we need to look to our own life, examine our own walk with the Lord. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So we need to look at our own spiritual walk and not to point fingers there at others. Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. This word is a different Greek word than the word burden found in verse 2. This means the burden of one's own responsibility and failures. This doesn't mean when you come bear one another's burdens that they don't take self-responsibility. So you can't be the Holy Spirit for someone else. Some people need to take personal responsibility, their own walk. Certainly, if there's a burden that's too great for them to bear, we come along and shoulder that. But that doesn't mean that they so depend upon us that they can't live their own Christian life. They need to shoulder their own responsibility. So that's a balance when you're dealing with individuals. You want to help people, but you want to help them to help themselves, in one sense. You want to help them so that now they can continue to bear their own load. And that's, again, the balance between the two. Let's go on to verse 6. I think we're running out of time. I do want to finish this chapter here. We got about 15 minutes left here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now he moves on to a different subject here. The Judaizers were probably telling the Galatians not to support financially those who taught them. The false teachers, you don't need to help them financially. And the word share means to share one's possessions, materially speaking. There are several passages in the Scripture that bear this out. The one who teaches the Word of God should receive materially the support of those being taught. This is a biblical concept. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Luke 10, 7, let's take a look at that passage here. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's the phrase we're looking at here. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul applies this in 1 Timothy 5:18. Also, 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honorarium. We can translate that in verse 17, double pay. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quoted here from an Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, that's a great verse for inspiration, quoting from both. And saying that both the Old and New Testament are Scripture. But the pastor should be paid. And then 1 Corinthians 9:11 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Reaping your material things. Verse 14, even so the Lord hath commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. They should be provided for and be sustained. So here, those who communicate and teach the word of God should be provided for financially. Verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will shall he also reap. I've seen this verse in a whole different light this week. Certainly, we had the principle today of sowing and reaping, that you can't mock God and not reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. But it's interesting, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he relates it to the previous context of money here. It's interesting. Let me read a quote here. If a person sows to the flesh to please his sin nature, that is, if he spends his money to indulge the flesh, he will reap a harvest that will fade. On the other hand, if he uses his funds to support the Lord's work, or sows to please the Spirit and promotes his own spiritual growth, he will reap a harvest that lasts forever. Through a broader application, this principle is legitimate. It seems clear that Paul is dealing primarily with the question of financial support of Christian workers in the Galatian churches. So he made the application of financial support. Sowing to the flesh would be spending it on your own, you know, personal enjoyment and not giving it to those who teach the word of God. Verse 8 says, he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. You want to sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. Here, the enjoyment of everlasting life. Here, I believe it's everlasting life as far as the enjoyment. You have eternal life when you believe, but here, the enjoyment of your spiritual life. Verse 9, let us not grow weary with well-doing, or in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Many times we minister and serve, and we don't see the fruit of it immediately. And we sometimes say, I'm not going to help that person anymore. I'm not going to pray for that person anymore. I don't see any good from this. The Bible says, don't lose heart. You know, let's not be tired with doing well. We'll reap. The Bible says, whatever you sow, that you'll also reap. Both positive and negative. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. When the occasion arises, we should do good to all. That includes believers and unbelievers, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's where your responsibility is, the primary responsible for the believer. It lies at home. It'd be almost like the expression, charity begins at home. And it does so in the body of Christ. Should go to our fellow believers first. Now, here it says, verse 11, Paul closes out. And notice here, this might give us a clue about his eye problem, but it also could be emphasis. He says, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. So he says, look at these capital letters here, these large letters that I've written to you. And usually you write something in large font or print. Now, in the news media, if you have a heading in bold, large print, it's usually for emphasis. For instance, there are certain types of news that use certain fonts. And the end of World War I would be an example. The war is over, whatever newspaper been. Yay, high fonts. Emphasis. Or here, you can't see very well. You write with the large print. Either interpretation is possible. He hinted at earlier, maybe an eye problem, so he could have that. But he wanted to show, though, that this is authentic, I think, as well. This letter comes from me, not from phony apostle. As many desire to make a good showing in the flesh, those who would compel you to be circumcised, only they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. These are the Judaizers who want the Gentiles to be circumcised, and they avoid the persecution of the cross. It's interesting that if you want to take the pressure off of persecutors, just add a little bit of religion in the mix. Just be religious. But if you're grace-centered and cross-centered and Jesus-centered, watch out. You will be persecuted as a believer. See? Satan would love you to be religious. Yeah, I'll just be a little bit religious. I'm not going to be serious about my walk. You know, I'll go through the motions, the externals. But if you're truly manifesting Christ in your life, you will be persecuted. He alludes that, remember, when we saw that those after the flesh persecuted those born of the promise. You remember back in, what was that, chapter 3. Now he says here, verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they might boast in your flesh." Meaning, now you're one of their followers. You're in the in crowd. You're in the in crowd now. You're with us. So they don't even keep the law themselves, but they want you to try to keep the law. Isn't it funny? It's almost like they're telling you what to do, but they're not willing to do it themselves, as far as keep the whole law. But God forbid, though, where's our brag? Where's our boast? It's not in religion, but it's in the cross. "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And there's that retroactive positional truth, co-crucifixion. Now, our glory is in what Christ accomplished. It's what he accomplished in salvation. He died as our substitute. He paid it all, literally. He paid for all our sins. And then what he provided for sanctification. He judged a sin nature. The cross in Jesus Christ gets the glory. The glory does not belong to us here, but it belongs to him. So certainly Paul was centered on the finished work, sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." Doesn't have anything to do with your spiritual walk with the Lord as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. What does deal with your spiritual walk? A new creation. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation." Your new position in Christ, your new identity. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. "And as many as walk according to this rule," this guide, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, this is a famous passage that covenant theologians try to use to demonstrate that the church is spiritual Israel. And he's saying, see, Gentiles are called the Israel God. No. Gentiles are never called the Israel God. This is speaking of spiritual Jews. The Israel God is not the church. The church is not the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 does not refer to the New Testament believer as the Israel of God. I'm not the Israel of God. But only to Jewish believers who are the believing remnant. out of the whole nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's a believing remnant. That believing remnant is called the Israel of God. But they're physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church is never called the Israel of God. Gentiles are not called the Israel of God. Only a certain category of Jews, believing Jews. So you have a big circle. If you're saying all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of all the Jews, there is a core circle who are believers who are called the Israel of God. So there's about three or four passages that covenant theologians use to try to say the church is spiritual Israel. We're not. Israel and the church are distinct. This passage does not support that. Now verse 17, Paul says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He says the fact that he was beaten for the grace message, for speaking the truth, centering his message on the achievements of Christ, this is testimony to the truthfulness of what he proclaims. So the religious people, they don't want to suffer persecution. I have really suffered persecution for the cross of Christ. He could probably take off his shirt and say, "Look at my back. Look at this. Look at my marks in my body." And so the Apostle Paul finishes on a strong note here. And he says, you know, "The legalists be gone." Legalists be gone. Now, verse 18, he says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." He always closes out. It begins with grace and ends with grace. And that's really what the book of Galatians is all about. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great book of Galatians. I pray as we continue with our verse-by-verse study that we might receive great insight into the truthfulness of the gospel and the grace means of sanctification for the born-again believer. I pray that we might be led and directed by the Holy Spirit as we walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.